Well, good morning and welcome to our Bible study again in the book of Ephesians. We've been doing this for a while now, so I thought I'd ask somebody to read for us the verse, the first chapter of Ephesians that we always start our lesson with. Does anybody know what that one is? It's been one of the core, one of the central themes of this Bible study. Does anybody know where it is? That's right. And we understood there that that spiritual blessing is not a physical blessing. It's an internal blessing that God gives us on the inside in the new man. And blessing means divine favor and protection. It's from God through Christ to us. And we also had other theme verses in chapter 3, verse 9, 10, and 11. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And we want to talk a little bit more about that word fellowship. Not in these verses, but in another part. And the mystery is that the Gentiles and the Jewish people are now one in Christ. And it was hidden in God. That's a bit of a different subject, but to the intent that now the manifold or the various wisdoms of God might be made known by the church. That's by us collectively, not to our fellow sinners, that are the people around, but it's to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. It's a much higher warfare. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. It was accomplished in Christ, Jesus, our Lord. And Lord is, when they refer to Jesus as Lord, they're referring to the fact that he is a resurrected king, and he has a kingdom, and he rules this world. Principality, we said, is a municipality. Satan has a kingdom within the world. But it is on its last rites when God calls time to be no more, that kingdom will end, and Christ's kingdom will go on forever. Last week we ended where I'd like to pick up this morning, and that's in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And in light of that, I sent two questions around. I don't know if you all got them or not, but in regards to Ephesians 5:18, he says, "I asked, what is your testimony?" And again, I'm not necessarily. It's a question to ask yourself. As far as being filled and controlled by the Spirit of God in your life, when I make a statement like that, does that completely evade you? Or is it something that you can say, yeah, I know what that is? Okay. And then we want to go to John 16 yet, but the question I had is, can you find a person in the Bible? The Holy Spirit came across a multitude of people over many long period of time. He didn't come always in the same way. But can you find a person in the Bible who hears from God, heard from God the way you do? The Bible doesn't say that you're supposed to do that per se. But it is a good way to ask yourself an honest question. Am I in sync with what is clearly written in the Bible? Do I experience what saints from ages past and even now, do I experience what is clearly revealed as far as the Holy Spirit? Actually, maybe we'll go there to John, because it might help us actually here in verse 18. Let's go to John 16, Gospel of John 16. We had a really good discussion after the last Bible study about whether the Holy Spirit is literal or not. And I've been giving that a lot of thought. And I really appreciate the input I got from you. And I think it depends a lot on how you view the Holy Spirit in how you see Him. Is this by how effective He will become in your life? Or how much... we cannot receive anything from Scripture through unbelief. You cannot receive salvation through unbelief. You cannot receive the power of God with unbelief. And I think the same is connected with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will not be effective in our lives if we have unbelief about Him. Because that builds a wall and it limits His ability to walk with us, right? So let's think about that here as we read John 16. This is Jesus speaking, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you now. Say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So basically he's saying, obviously, Jesus had not rose from the dead yet. Verse 13, he says something pretty profound. However, when He, and I'd like to, in this thing about the Holy Spirit, do you know a time in the Scripture when God or Jesus or anybody refers to the Holy Spirit, that He refers to the Spirit as an it? Or a thing, or an extension of. When the Gospels speak of the Spirit, it speaks to Him as a physical, individual thing. And notice what Jesus says. He says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. And if someone wants to go down the road, we could discuss just the literal, physical, revelation of the Spirit, and we can do that, or we can do it privately. Either way is fine. But think about that. The Holy Spirit is not referred to as... the Bible says He's like the wind, but the Bible doesn't say He is wind. It's referred to as an individual, a complete thing. And look at all the things that He does. And I'd ask you to ask yourself, is this a reality in my life? Do I know what this means personally? Okay, I'm going to read it again. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come. So the Spirit is going to reveal to you truth. He will guide you. What does it mean to be guided? If you have a guide, if you go on a trek in the Tanzania and you want to hunt big game, and you hire a guide, it's someone that you will follow, and he will lead you to the elephant, right? And you shoot the elephant, take a picture, and then you go home. A guide is someone who takes you somewhere, but not in the illusion of your mind. It's a deliberate thing. Right? So it said He's a guide. He will not speak on His own authority. The Holy Spirit has a voice. Have you ever heard the voice of the Spirit in your life? Like, literally, like I'm talking to you. Don't do that. Or go talk to that person over there about Jesus. Do you have any? And I'm not beating you. I'm just asking you questions for our own. I'm asking them to myself. I've been sitting here all week asking myself this question. And whatever he hears, so the Spirit has ears, he hears from God, he has the ability to think and recommunicate it back to you. And he will tell you things to come. What does that mean? In Ephesians, it promises revelation. Has the Holy Spirit ever told you something to come? Without going into the whole dogma of, oh, it doesn't line up with the Bible, that's assumed. Jesus is talking here. He's assuming that is, we understand that fact. Has the Spirit ever told you something? Do this, don't do that. Where was I? Oh, things come. He will glorify me. The Spirit glorifies Christ. To glorify something is to make it big, flashy, amazing. Does the Spirit do that to you? And he will take of what is mine, which is Christ, and declare it to you. The Spirit will help you understand the mind of Christ. So these are things that Jesus talks about in light of the Holy Spirit, which Ephesians says in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, when you have believed the gospel, you have been sealed with this Spirit. It's like the big stamp on the lawyer's desk. It's like kapow. It's done. You're sealed. So that comes with your salvation. Okay. Now let's go to, and if you want to bring any of this up at any time, fine, but I'm trying to lay a little bit of ground here. So in Ephesians chapter 5, let's we're going to zone in on verse 18, but we're going to start in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool. A fool is someone who has no discernment, no discretion. He's an idiot. He can't see past his nose. That's how the Bible describes a fool. Proverbs tells us, don't even waste your energy on fools. You know, the contrast is pretty wide here. You're either a fool or you're wise. What's a wise person? A wise person is someone who's discerning. He said, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. That's what the Proverbs say. It shines a pretty big light into my own heart. And this is all personal, right? I'm not saying, oh, you know, but think about that. When's the last time someone took a strip off your back and you turned around and said, man, thanks for letting me in on that. I didn't know that. That's after you digested the lecture. Think about that. That's the element, that's a biblical description of a wise person, a wise woman. So it separates that. Don't be a fool, but be wise. Redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Redeeming is basically, there is a clock that God has set up from the beginning of time and the end of time. We live in between there somewhere. And to redeem time is to pull back, to draw back what has already been lost. So the salvation of souls is the redeeming of time. We're getting as much done for the kingdom of God in the time that is left. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. Comprehend it. Understanding is not an illusion. It's having a firm grip on what's happening. And then it says in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And last week we talked about the fact that when a man is under the influence of alcohol, the alcohol drives the man. The man does not drive the alcohol. Once you are drunk, your reserves drop. And drunk men and women do things that if they would have been sober, they would have never done. Right? But that's the contrast between being filled with the Spirit. He contrasts being filled with the Spirit with like a man who is drunk. So it leads us to understand then that the Spirit of God on a man motivates, compels, drives us, leads us, guides us, reveals to us the way we should go. And if you'll notice that Ephesians is very directed about its language. It doesn't leave it out to kind of like willy-nilly chance. It's a very directed life. Do I know what being filled with the Spirit is? Do you know what it is? Have you tasted this life? And the big question is, if I don't know what it is, how do I get it? Right? That's really the question at the end of the day. If my theology and what I believe has not taken me here, what needs to change in my mind, in my heart, that I get it? Right? Is that a logical conclusion? It seemed logical to me. Does that seem logical to you? Kind of. Most of you are agreeing with me. Good. It's not a lecture from me to you. It's something to stop and think about. So to build on that question, how do I get it if I don't already have it? Because I'm not implying that none of you know what this is. I'm just trying to say, okay, is there more for all of us according to the Ephesian letter here? And I'd like to go through chapter 4 this morning. Start in chapter 4, verse 1. And last week I mentioned that we want to zone into the one word mostly in chapter 12, verse 12. There's a word called ministry there. The Bible makes it clear. The Holy Spirit is not given to us so that we can bottle it up inside. Even a wicked man is controlled by a spirit, right? That's pointed out to us in chapter 2, verse 2. It said that those who are dead in trespasses sins are under the prince of the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Wicked and unbelieving men are full of a spirit too. And it comes down upon them and goes out of their life. And it is the propulsion that takes them through life, the influence. Spiritual influence is the same way. It just takes us to eternal life. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. The gospel was not given so that we can merely be saved from hell. The gospel was given that we could walk in a way that would glorify God. And he gave us the Holy Spirit and salvation in Christ to make it possible. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Eventually, we're going to get over here to the work of the church, verse 9 to 14, but this is maybe a minor point, but if you're like me, would you agree that the church is the great testing ground of everything you believe? Like the body of Christ here. I could have my beliefs and I could sit at home and I'll always be right. No one will challenge me and I will be always right and I'll be right in my own eyes and I will be convinced that I'm living 100% sanctified life because I'm at home. I come here and I open my mouth and one of you will say, hey, that's not true. I don't believe in that. That come on, Ron. And immediately I'm tested on. You know what I mean? And you know, that stuff has, and that's why these bullheaded men don't like the church. They'll always go off by themselves. The church proves them wrong. Think about that. Have you ever met a man who likes to sit at home? Ask yourself why. And it's in all of our hearts. And Ephesians is saying that great testing grounds of the Christian life is in the church. So, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I'd like to ask you a question on verse 3. Think about this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is the unity of the Spirit? Does it mean that me and Abe agree, therefore we are unified in the Spirit because we line up on 99% of our theology, so now we're unified, right? Many, many people have strived to have unity there. And the strongest personality usually wins, so who's the fastest talker, fastest thinker here? You'll probably bubble to the top, and then all of us will agree with you, and then we'll have unity, right? Is that what it's saying here? What is the unity of the Spirit? And coupled with that, it's supposed to be done in the bond of peace. So that means you're not allowed to flare up and gnash your teeth. It's supposed to be done in a peaceful way. If you believe that the Spirit has a voice and speaks and you hear it, it totally changes the dynamics of this verse than if you do not believe the Spirit has a voice and that he speaks literally to the church. You follow me? If we will expect God's Spirit to speak to us at brothers' meetings, for instance, and give us revelation and direction, if we expect that, it will completely change the way we see where we're going. And the challenge here is endeavoring to keep, it's an endeavor, so it doesn't come naturally. It's something you have to strive for, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'll admit I'm a little skinny on that verse. But it's open for discussion. I'm just laying out the foundation here for a discussion here. So if you have a question, just raise your hand. And then here are some other verses. Some other thoughts here in verse 4. There is one body. Well, maybe I'll read here and then we'll come back so it makes a little more sense if you haven't been thinking about this a lot. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But each one of us, grace has been given to the measure. Think about that. Grace to the measure of Christ's gift. It's grace to a measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But also that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. And the word pastor there could be translated minister and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I would submit to us this morning, and you can challenge this if you want to, but I think reading this in reverse helps us a lot again. The church will not be equipped for ministry, for the edifying of the body, will never enter into the knowledge of the Son of God, or the fullness of Christ, unless it believes and embraces the things that come prior to this. Okay? So let's go back now to the beginning of chapter 4. We talked about this Spirit in the bond of peace. He said there is one body. What does it mean that there is one body? One body. What is the body of Christ? Can someone tell me what that is? What is the body? Okay. So Ibra is submitting that the one body is all those who are in Christ. Represent, okay? I'll make sure I represent you correctly. From the heart. Well, I will submit to you there is only one way to serve God. And that's from the heart. But anyway, that's a mute point. Just having fun with you. Okay, Ibra, does anybody disagree with that or want to build on that? Is that what the body is? Those who are in Christ from the heart? Is it any more than that? Is our assembly here the body of Christ? Some of you are thinking that it is. That's a good thing. If you didn't think that, I'm not sure why. Can someone explain to me why this is the body of Christ here? Of this whole list, Ephesians makes a big point about the body. And it really starts to matter when you get down here to the giftings of the church, like apostles and prophets and teachers. It really starts to matter what you believe about the body.
Whatever extent it's true for each individual in regards to what Ivor said.
That's right. I think this verse puts to bed the idea, the notion that some people have, that I'm part of the universal church but not the local church. You know, you cannot be part of a universal church without being local, because you're not omnipresent. So if you go pursue the universal church in Africa, as soon as you land on the Chet there and get out, you become a local. Because that's where you are. And then you can say, well, I'm part of the universal church in Australia. As soon as you go there, you become local to the Australians, right? There is a universal body of believers. And the Bible teaches us that when people of faith come together to worship Him, they are part of a body, the body. But I think one of the big things to understand about this is that is the body of Christ is not only in your time. And this is something I actually didn't even realize or never really gave much thought to just recently. When did the body of Christ begin? When we established the fellowship here? Ephesians is making a point. When did the body begin? The body of Christ. When did it begin? Do you know, Henry? Not sure. What about you, Mike? Do you know when the body of Christ began? David? Do you have any ideas? I'm trying to razzle you up a little bit.
Well, I think the body of Christ could have began when Jesus was born, and after he died and was resurrected, then the body of Christ, the believers, would have continued that work. Jesus would have continued that work through the body of Christ.
That's right. And that's sometimes lost on people. The body of Christ began, I thought it was at the resurrection, but let's say at his birth. But the body of Christ began with Christ, right? When does the body of Christ end? Does anybody know when the body of Christ will end? As we know it, under these terms? That's laid out in Ephesians. Ibra.
When he comes back for his own.
That's right. And then the body of, obviously in the resurrection, we go to live with the Lord. The dynamics of that is going to change again because we are no longer under spiritual attack. We will live in a new reality of in the presence of God. But the one body I believe that Ephesians is talking about, and I'm up to be challenged on this if someone doesn't agree with it, the one body that Ephesians and the New Testament lays claim to began in, I will say, at the resurrection of Christ, and I can be corrected if it was at the birth of Christ. Maybe there's some, you can make your claim on that if you want to, but I don't. To me, that's somewhat of a moot point, but it starts at Christ, and it ends with the end of time, and that's the body, the encapsulation of what Ephesians is addressing. And we live sometime in that time period. So when the New Testament talks about the body, it will sometimes refer to things that happened before us, and sometimes things that will happen maybe outside of our lifetime. But when it refers to authority and power what is given for the saints, it's all for us. So basically what I'm saying is that I don't personally believe in the dispensation of the church, of the New Testament church. That's what I'm saying. We should not theologize reality out of our faith, like the Holy Spirit, like salvation, the power of God, and leave ourselves bankrupt to fight our spiritual warfare on our own. And we see a lot of people, when they think about the body, they think about the time when their church that they're part of broke out of that church, had their new revelation. So their body starts there, and it ends to whenever it splits again. And, you know, so that was a time. So they talk about the Finney, the period of Finney, and the period of Moody, and the period of Paul, and the period of John. That's not a biblical concept, is what I'm saying. It's one body through all time and has local assemblies. So there's one body and one spirit. What does it mean that there's one spirit in the body? I'll ask a follow-up question to that. Could it mean, if there's one spirit, that if you're reading somewhere in, let's pick a book, Romans. So I just opened it up here. I opened up my Bible to Romans 8. Turn your Bible to Romans 8. I just did this cold turkey, so let's go there. Someone who's not there, Romans 8, 1 to 39. Pick a verse, David. Just a number between 1 and 39. Yeah, just say a number between 1 and 39. 28. So let's go to Romans 28 then. Okay. Oh my, it's even a familiar one. I didn't think we'd get that lucky. So, if there's one spirit, does it matter if you were a Roman reading this letter for the first time, or if the church exists for another 10,000 years after we're dead? I'm not prophesying, I'm just making a point. That every believer who comes and reads this letter should have the same reality on what is meant by what is said. Because there's one spirit, one revelation, right? That's the point I'm trying to make here. So what is our revelation? And we know that all things work together for good to who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is there ever going to be a time in the body of Christ where that verse will have to be taken out of church theology because it's no longer relevant? Anybody writing a book on that? The 7 steps to not believing Romans 8:28. Now, there was a time in my life I hated that verse because everybody quoted it to me and I was kind of in a low point in my life. But that doesn't mean that this verse isn't true. Enough said. And you can go to any book of the New Testament you want, from Matthew to Revelations, and open it up. Put your finger on the verse and read it. And the full impact of what is said there is relevant for you personally all the time. Unless otherwise clearly stated, because there are verses that logically wouldn't happen, like Paul being led around by the Roman centurion. Well, Rome is gone. But you can understand by that that God will send government to protect you sometimes, and you should accept that. Right? So when there's one spirit, what does that tell us? That the reality of the believers from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way up to Ephesians, anything that the Spirit did or continued to do in their lives is relevant for you. Do you believe that? Or do we want a hybrid church that doesn't believe all those things? Just a question. It's one Spirit. If we want to be in this one body, we have to embrace this one Spirit who works in the body. Just as you are called in one hope. What is our one hope? What is the one hope of the church? What is your hope personally? Do you know what your hope is? Christ in me, the hope of glory, right? That's right. That's right. There's one Lord. Who is Lord of the church? Church has a Lord. It's referred to in verse 2 of chapter... chapter 1, verse 2. Tells us who the Lord of the church is. Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Lord of the church, is Christ. He always was, always will be, and for us to live under that blessing, we must acknowledge it and bring it into our theology. If it's not already there. I'm not implying that none of this is in your theology, I'm just... This is a think session, I guess. One faith. What is the one faith of the church? It narrows it down pretty tight. It says there's only one faith. You have to have it or you're bankrupt. It's really narrow. Not two, just one. And if you take away the one, you got none. So you have one. One faith. That's right. We put our faith in nothing but the finished work of Christ and the power that comes through that. To teach more or less than that is misleading people. One baptism. This is interesting because the church debates this all the time. How many baptisms do you know that are in people's theology? They have water baptism, spiritual baptisms, blah, 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 all these baptisms, right? The Bible says that there's one baptism. What does that tell us? Beyond the fact that there's one baptism. I mean, it's pretty simple. But what it tells us is that there are, as you read the entire Bible, there is one Spirit who pours out gifts according to how he discerns it. It's the Spirit who discerns the gifts, remember? And he gives gifts, different gifts to different people. We call them spiritual gifts. He also pours out the seal of the Spirit on every believer. There is a difference between spiritual gifts and the revelation of the Spirit for the Christian life. That's important to know the difference. It's one Spirit, one work. But the witness of the Spirit in your life personally is not connected to spiritual gifts. The Bible makes it very clear that not all people get all the gifts, spiritual gifts. But the Bible is very clear that every believer gets the power of the Holy Spirit to fight Satan. And I think some people have mistaken that in throwing the whole Spirit thing away. They don't listen to the Spirit at all because they don't want to become, oh, I don't know, evangelical. You know, they have these cliches. Personally, I want to be evangelical. By the definition of the word, it's a blessing. By the definition of the word charismatic, it's a blessing to be charismatic as well. If you use the dictionary definition, not all the baggage that hangs on these words in our generation, but the point is, we've run away from truth sometimes. Personally, I have. I should say it this way, not we. I have run away from basic truth because of reactions I've had to things I was sure I didn't want. And Ephesians is bringing us back to a point. It's saying you need to have in your heart one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Whether it's water or spiritual or being sealed with the Spirit, it's all one baptism. One God. One Jehovah God. No other gods. And the Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Oh boy. Let's look at verse 7 yet. It'll make next week make more sense. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of you grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift." What is Christ's gift? When the Bible talks about Christ's gift, what does it say? What does it mean? What is Christ's gift to you personally? Does anybody know? That's right. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1, verse 21, it is said of Jesus, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people in their sins from their sins." I'll read that verse as it's written now. "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Christ's gift and everything that goes with it, and it's given by grace and in a measure, and we'll look at this next week. What does a measure mean? But it is to save you from your sins, all your sins, all the time. Do you believe that? That Christ is powerful enough to save you from all your sin, all the time, for your entire life? Or do you believe that Christ came to help you, and you're just going to wrestle with sin all your life, and do you take that approach? Christ came to deliver you from your sin all the time, and there's a greater context around there, but that's Christ's gift. So for next week, we want to going to do a bit of review in this chapter, and then we're going to go down. We're going to talk about why then did Christ, after giving us all these things from verse 1 to 8, why then did he, Christ, give us prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? And then we want to look at the ministry. Okay? And where we're getting to, where we're going is, how do we enter into this life that we are filled and controlled by the Spirit of God?